Good morning, Fellowship Greenville.
Good morning.
All right, how are you guys this morning? Wow. Welcome to Fellowship. Thanks, Big Ted, I appreciate that. Welcome to Fellowship Greenville. It's so good to be with you all this morning. My name is Matt Dinsky. I serve here at Fellowship as one of the pastors. I'm the pastor. Oh, wow. That was a good old Southern boy. You. I know who that is, too. His name is Tommy Rutt, if you ever want to find him later. I'm one of the pastors here. I serve in the next generation, to the next generation of children and teenagers, and I walk with parents to help equip them, disciple their children. It is a joy to be here with you this morning. If it's your first time here, let me welcome you to Fellowship Greenville this morning. We are going through the book of Revelation. Maybe that's why it's your first time. Maybe you've heard. Revelation tends to draw interest and curiosity and maybe some first-time visitors. Maybe it's Father's Day and you're like, oh, we should go to church today, and you've chosen us. And so thanks so much for coming to Fellowship Greenville. We are so glad that you are here. If you're a regular, you already know we love you. We're so glad you're here. Thanks for joining us this morning. Everyone in Auditorium 1, I can't hear you, can't see you, but I feel the love. Welcome. Anyone viewing online, welcome to our church this morning. We have been going through the book of Revelation. It has been dense, thick. It's been challenging. If you've been coming the last few weeks, then you know we've been navigating through just some difficult texts, man, right? Like it has been a ride, but Jim and Charlie have set us up so well. If you've missed the sermons, go and watch them. It is Father's Day, and so we are navigating some difficult passages today. We're just going to do some light reading out of Revelation 8 through 11 about the seven angels blowing the seven trumpets of God's wrath on this earth. So welcome. We're glad you're here. You guys remember Mother's Day? Back in May? You remember Mother's Day? Moms came and do you guys remember what we passed out at the door? Yeah, we passed out muffins for moms. We came to this passage and we were like, who should get the wrath and fire of God's judgment? Dads. They can handle it. They're good. So I've got some fire for you fathers this morning. The first service, I didn't know this, that they were passing out donuts, and I've learned since then that we're also giving donuts for dads. So not just do you receive the fire of God's wrath this morning, you also receive a donut. That should offset things for you. So thanks for coming. We're glad you're here. In all honesty, I have poured over these passages, when they assigned me the passages that I was to preach, Revelation 8 through 11, with full vulnerability, let me confess to you guys, I have been in many ways dreading this morning. And I love to preach God's word. It's a joy for me, but I've been dreading this morning. And I've been wrestling with the text. I've confessed to my wife many times and to other friends as well that I've never been more intimidated to preach a passage of scripture than I have been this morning. And I've been teaching and preaching God's word since 2003. 20 years I've been preaching. I know, I wish I were much better than I am too, but I've been preaching a long time. And in those 20 years, I've never been as intimidated with a text as I am this morning. And so I've just clung to God's grace and mercy in desperation, in dependency upon his spirit. And I'd come to the room this morning as well, asking for grace and an approach to the text this morning that may require more dependency upon the Spirit of God than we've ever had before. However, I am a Bible teacher, and just because there's hard things in the scriptures doesn't mean we skip them. And so we're navigating this morning a very difficult passage, and I bring it with a heavy heart, but hopefully a blend of grace and truth as we approach the Word of God this morning. So, are you ready?
Yeah.
All right. All right. So to begin, let me just give an overview of where we're headed this morning. I want to read a passage of scripture together. We're going to read all of Revelation together. The book begins with this exhortation that it is a blessing to read this book. And so we want to live into that. As confusing and as difficult and as thick as it is, we want to read it. And John is originally writing this book, being addressed to the seven churches of his day. Jesus is giving John this unfolding vision, and he writes these things to the churches. And so it is meant to be read out loud by the church and studied and heard by the church. And so we're going to read chapter 11 this morning, and then we're going to kind of do some backtracking, and we're going to look specifically at where we're at in the book as a whole and kind of zoom into that and unpack the seven trumpets together, draw some conclusions out of that, and then kind of circle back to chapter 11 where we're starting to talk about the two witnesses that we're about to read about. Sound good? Make sense? Okay, you with me? Okay, here we go. Well, Revelation 11 in your Bibles. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 11. I'm going to read this out loud for us. I'm using the English Standard Version. You can follow along in your scriptures as well as I read. But here we go. Revelation chapter 11, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as John records it. Chapter 11, starting in verse 1. This is John. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And they will be clothed in sackcloth. Some significant imagery happening here. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Happy Father's Day. Let me just remind, hey, glad you're here, dads. Here we go. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life of God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and a great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in that earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That's kind of an interesting turn of posture here. The rest of the city repented and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is to come. Let's go ahead to verse 15 and finish this out. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. This is the word of God for the people of God. All right. Well, it's like, where do you start? I mean, honestly, I have just sat before the Lord wrestling. But let me start here. I'm going to put a slide up, and it's going to give us an overview of the book of Revelation as a whole. You're going to see the breakdown chapter by chapter of the book of Revelation. So let's go ahead and take a look at this here. All right. So this is kind of the breakdown for our sermons, by the way, as well. Not exactly because Charlie preached Matthew 24, but this is kind of how we're breaking it down. But you've got the introduction to the book, and John is being called up to heaven and receives this vision. This is the revelation of Christ. So this is what Jesus is allowing John to see. It's being addressed to the seven churches of John's day. And as John is observing these things, he receives this vision, the great throne room vision of Jesus on the throne of God. He hears a lion, but sees a lamb, and the lamb has been sacrificed and slain. And so the image of Jesus in heaven as the victor is of a lamb with its throat slit open, just bleeding out. And this is what John is seeing. And Jesus is unfolding these things to John. This is what Jim kind of started our whole series off with, is this sermon right here, Jesus on the throne. And then as John continues to observe, we get into this pattern of the unsealed scroll, the sounded trumpets, and the poured out bowls. But right in between these two, we have this little bridge called the Unholy Trinity. It's just some light reading. You can check it out today after lunch if you want. It's about a dragon and a woman named Babylon and a baby and the beast and all sorts of stuff. But there's this little bridge in between, and then we get into finally the fall of Babylon, the final battle of good and evil, and the new creation and new earth, which has been long awaited all the way since Genesis 3. This is the breakdown of Revelation. But if you notice right here in the middle, we get this pattern, a pattern of three sevens, and we have the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets, and we have the seven bowls. John loves numbers. They're very symbolic for John. They have a lot of meaning for John. The Bible loves numbers. Numbers like 40 and 3 and 7 and 4 and 6 and 144, like all these numbers have significance in our faith tradition. And John is leveraging a lot of those meanings to communicate things. That pattern of three sevens right in the middle is John's way of saying this is a complete, seven is the number of completion in the scriptures. It is a complete judgment of God. But it doesn't start out complete. These are escalating judgments of God's wrath being poured out on the earth until ultimately you have the final judgment and the final event. But those three right in the middle are interesting because they're doing a couple of things simultaneously. Number one, if you're asking the question in the book of Revelation, if you're asking the question when, the answer is yes. And so as we read these judgments, one question we might have is, when do these things happen? Like, is John receiving a vision from Jesus and these things had already happened as John is seeing them? The answer is, that's not rhetorical. Someone said it. The answer is yes. Okay. The answer is yes. If you're asking when in the book of Revelation, he's seeing things that have already unfolded. But then, wait a minute, are these things happening in John's day, to the church of John's day? Well, the whole book begins being addressed to churches of John's day. So is it present tense? Yes. Yes, it is. But then it's like, wait a minute. So the book it doesn't apply to us? Like everyone after John, like none of this is applying to their present reality? Or is this future tense? Is John seeing future revelation that will unfold throughout history? The answer is yes. So bizarrely, John is receiving vision from Jesus with overlapping time tenses. It's past, present, future happening. And not only different time tenses, there's different perspectives. So the escalating judgments of the seven seals being cracked on the scroll of history and the seven trumpets, which we'll study today, and the seven bowls being poured out, these seem to be not only escalating judgments, but in many ways, the same events leading up to the final and great judgment of our Lord, but from differing perspectives. And so the seven seals being cracked on the scroll are from the perspective of the martyrs in heaven who have died for their faith. This is what Charlie taught on last week. They're seeing the judgments of God from that perspective. The seven trumpets, which we will study today, are from a different perspective, and it is the perspective of those who do not follow the way of the Lamb. Those who are receiving the judgment of God. Those who are opposed to the kingdom of God and the ways of God. This was a heavy passage today. Multiple time tenses, multiple perspectives. Some of it symbolic, but it still has meaning and application. Some of it literal. It's like, how do we make sense of this? And they gave me 40 minutes today to make sense of all this for you. So buckle up. Impossible task, I know. But we're going to try our hardest. So let's zoom in a little bit to the trumpets. Let me put another slide up. We've seen the breakdown of Revelation. Let me zoom in to the trumpets, all right? Here's the trumpets. Isn't this a nice chart for y'all? Just at a glance, isn't that nice? I'm hoping that at lunch you're remembering, man, the graphs were nice today, rather than like, you know? All right, here we go. Trumpets 1-7. You can see their references right here, and you can see the summary of what's going on. But trumpet 1, the angel blows trumpet 1, and out of that, hail and fire and blood all mixed together come out of heaven and fall upon the earth, and every green thing, a third of all green things, get burned up. One third of the earth is burned once the first trumpet is blown. The second trumpet gets blown. You can see its reference. And then we have what John sees is this mountain that's on fire, a huge burning mountain gets cast into the sea, and a third of the ships and the seas get destroyed, and a third of the ocean creatures get destroyed, and a third of the waters become bloodied. And then the third trumpet blows, and John sees stars falling from heaven, and one of the stars, the main star, is named Wormwood. And so if you're a C.S. Lewis fan and you've read Screwtape Letters, possibly where he got the inspiration to name the demon in that book. But a star falls, and multiple stars begin to fall, and it falls on rivers and springs. And so one-third of the waters around the earth become poisoned and embittered, and anyone who drinks of those dies as they consume them. And trumpet four falls, and John observes the sun and the moon and the stars begin to darken. They are struck with darkness. One-third of everything goes dark. You all right? Okay, because we just tipped halfway, and the latter three are even worse. So we're going to pause here and take a breath if you need it. Not only because we might need a little reprieve, but also because the structure of the trumpets are broken down into two sections. Trumpets 1-4 seem to be one, and trumpets 5-7 seem to be another section. But notice trumpets 1-4 happen in rapid succession. Look at the verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. All these verses are just happening one after another. The trumpets are getting blown. And so all of this is happening very, very quickly in John's vision. And this is a de-creation event. John is observing the world is literally falling apart due to evil and those who are opposed to God's ways and the ways of the Lamb, those who oppose God's kingdom and its coming on earth. The earth is suffering and falling apart. Now, an interesting observation about Revelation is we don't necessarily hear anything new in the Bible. Because if you studied the Bible from Genesis through Jude so far, you'll pick up this as well. The earth is suffering due to the presence of evil. But Revelation does package it in a new way, a fresh way. And so it just feels so like, oh! But the earth is unraveling. This is a decreation event due to the presence of evil on earth. And this is a direct parallel. This mirrors the Exodus plagues in the land of Egypt. If you go to the book of Exodus, and you see the 10 plagues coming. Those are decreation events. Creation is falling apart due to the presence of evil. Those plagues in the book of Exodus were meant to prompt Pharaoh towards repentance and letting God's people go. Does Pharaoh repent in the book of Exodus? No, he hardens his heart. And we have a similar posture coming here. But the first four trumpets are just rapid succession. The earth is falling apart due to the presence of evil and those who oppose the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God and the ways of the Lamb. Remember, John is observing past, present, future. And so when we observe our present realities in our generation and we observe the world just seems like it is unraveling, these are signs of the presence of evil, and things are just not as they should be. This is not how it should be functioning. Amen. Thank you, brother. These are signs in our present day. Now, trumpets 5-7. We get these interesting, can we throw that back up real quick? Thank you so much. We get these, see these little things here? Woe one, woe two, woe three. What's the woes? Like the shout out I got in the beginning of the sermon from our dear southern brother over there. What are the woes? Well, after the fourth trumpet, chapter 8, verse 13, I don't know, an eagle, a talking eagle. I mean, it's Revelation, so we kind of let these things slide. But our Bible began with a talking serpent. So we're just going to take this for what it is. But an eagle comes and flies over and says, Revelation 8, 13, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So trumpets 1-4, it's like, that is so heavy. This eagle flies overhead and basically says, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's about to get bad. It's like, it's not already bad? And so the final three trumpets are labeled also as woes. Trumpet 5 is woe 1 and so on. This eagle kind of gives us this idea. Now listen, the eagle in chapter 8, verse 13 says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Let me just make an observation here real quick. In the book of Revelation, John uses a lot of language and titles and the ways that he's describing things that mean other things. In the book of Revelation, this is a good rule of thumb. Anytime you see the phrase earth dwellers or those who dwell on the earth, or destroyers of the earth, like we read in chapter 11 during the Hallelujah course. Anytime you see those who dwell on the earth, it is John's way of capturing this idea. Those who have made the kingdom of the earth their home. It is his way of saying these are the ones who are opposed to the coming kingdom of God and heaven. Earth dwellers is a symbolic way in Revelation to say those opposed to the ways of the Lamb. And so we then pick up these last three trumpets. Let's look at them real quick, if we could throw that back up. Oh, not that. Oh, yep, here we go. They're so good. Thank you all. Trumpet five. Demons come out of the abyss. You can read it right at the beginning of chapter 9 here, but John sees a star fall from heaven, and he's given keys to the pit of hell, and he goes and releases demons to come out of the abyss, and John describes them as locusts, scorpions, but they come and they torment those living on the earth. They're only allowed to do this for 5 months, but they come. The pit of hell releases demonic beings to come and torment those who dwell on the earth. That's woe number one. Trumpet six blows, which is woe number two. And John sees four angels who had been bound at the river Euphrates are now released, and they rally up an army of 200 million mounted on Calvary demonic beings who wage war against the earth. They are led by the name Destruction or Destroyer, and they come and wage war, and a third of all mankind are killed. And then trumpet seven, which is the third woe, is found in Revelation 11. We actually read it this morning to begin our time together. And the third woe in the seventh trumpet is the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of God. And it's like, whoa, wait a minute. Isn't that a good thing? The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of God. Like, the heavenly kingdom of God has fully invaded the earth, and it's now become the kingdom of God. Isn't that a good thing? You guys are like, I don't know what to answer right now, man. It's a good thing for those who love and crave the ways of the Lamb. But if you are opposed to the coming kingdom of God, that's like your worst nightmare. The full invasion of God's present realities in the kingdom being what we experience here. And so those who dwell on the earth, that is for them the third woe and the seventh trumpet. We okay? You with me? Okay, one person. Okay. Okay, I'll take it. I know. It's heavy. All right, so let's back up. Let's kind of zoom out and break down the trumpets. Here we go. I think there's a few observations to make about the trumpets. What's their role? What are they? What is God trying to do through this imagery, through this vision he's giving to John? First observation about the trumpets that I want to give us this morning is that the trumpets are God's judgment. Now, that's kind of like a no-brainer. Like, yeah, they are, man. We just read that. But the trumpets are God's judgment. It's God's judgment. In our culture, in American culture, tolerance is like one of the highest virtues you can strive for. To not be judgmental, to somehow appreciate and tolerate. And in a culture which elevates tolerance to one of its highest virtues, the idea of judgment feels wrong. It feels dirty. It feels icky. Just like, oh, that makes me cringe, dude, the word judgment. Oh, you're one of those Christians. Oh. But we can't bypass the reality that God is judging the living and the dead. God judges the world. And the trumpets are God's judgment. And I understand that that's hard. In fact, many times when I talk to people about Jesus who don't know Jesus or like strangers in public or whatever, one of their biggest qualms with God is just like, man, Christians just seem so judgmental. And it's like, ah, I know what they mean, because there are Christians who delight in pouring out judgment. Let that be God's role. The trumpets will sound, all right? We don't need to sound it for God. I know what they mean, but at the end of the day, it's like somehow you can't let go of this idea that, but God is going to judge. He has the right to judge. And that is hard to overcome. It's difficult to overcome. The trumpets are God's judgment. Judgment against what? It's judgment against evil and those who oppose the ways of God, the ways of the Lamb, and the coming kingdom of God's present realities in heaven. Remember, Charlie taught on this last week, but Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 is the perspective of the martyrs in heaven who have died for their faith in the Lamb, and they are under the altar of God, and they are crying out to God, asking God the question, how long before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Remember the Revelation phrase, dwell on the earth is a capturing idea of evil forces who are opposed to the ways of the Lamb. So they've died for their faith in the Lamb, and they are praying in heaven, how long, God, before you deal with evil? That's Revelation chapter 6, 10. The end of Revelation 7 and the beginning of 8 enters into this half hour of silence where God gathers the prayers of the martyrs and mixes his holy fire in and then pours that on the earth, which is the triggering event for the trumpets. So the seven trumpets are God's way of answering the prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6. This is God's way of dealing with evil and avenging the blood of those who have died for their faith in the Lamb. They are God's judgment towards those who oppose his coming kingdom. Now, in our culture, we may not like the word judgment, but one word that we do like, one concept that we do seem to like, is the idea of justice. We like the idea of justice. Evil people finally getting what they deserve. Evil being put in its place. Wrongs being made right. Brokenness being healed. We like the idea of justice. And so one of the things that we have to understand is in the book of Revelation, God's judgment is God's justice. It's his way of putting all things right. It's his way of dealing with evil. It's his way of healing what's broken. It's his way of mending the world. If you've ever talked to anyone and they've said, man, I can't believe in God. I can't understand how you would believe in God. How could you believe in a God that allows such evil in this world? It's a fair question. But God does not leave that question unanswered. And we see his answer in these texts here. Oh, evil is temporary, but God will judge it. God's judgment is God's justice. And in many ways, that's good news. Man, why is that good news? Man, I'm struggling with these trumpets. I know I am too. But in many ways, this is good news because what it teaches us is God is not indifferent towards suffering on the earth. If you've ever prayed and cried out to God and you're like, man, does he even care about my plight? Yes, he does. He is not indifferent to suffering. God is not careless about evil on this earth. God is not distant and absent from our present realities. God has a plan to actually redeem and heal and avenge the world that is broken and avenge evil and those who have suffered at the hands of evil. God does not delight in the reign or rule of evil powers on this earth. The judgment of God is good news in the sense that it shows us God is near, he cares, he's not indifferent. And he has a plan. Now, as we read the book of Revelation, this feeling starts to churn in our gut, and that feeling is fear, right? Like, whew, are these judgments going to be for me as well? Like many Christians, many people who follow the Lamb wonder this. Are these judgments going to be for me? Let me answer your question. No. The trumpets signify the judgments that are being poured out on those evil forces, powers, institutions, governments, individuals who are opposed to the coming kingdom of God. In fact, the trumpets are triggered because of the martyrs of Christ. We saw that in Revelation chapter 6. Chapter 8, verse 13, the woes are being poured out on those who dwell on the earth. Remember, that's John's way of saying earth dwellers are those who do not delight in the coming kingdom of heaven. Their kingdom is the earth. And then Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, the demons that are released from the pit are told Don't harm the grass or the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so if you have been sealed with the blood of the Lamb, you're protected. These judgments are God's way of dealing with evil. Revelation 6 and 7 ended with the question, who can stand against these judgments? The answer is those who have been sealed with the blood of the Lamb. The judgments are not for us. It's towards evil and those who oppose God's coming kingdom. Second observation I want to give us about the trumpets is this, that the trumpets are an invitation. An invitation. Invitation towards what? The trumpets are an invitation into salvation. And it's like, what? I thought it was God's coming judgment. It is. It is. But judgment in the scriptures is hand in hand with salvation. The trumpets are God's invitation into his salvation. The trumpets are signaling the world to wake up. It's an alarm system. Something is coming, and we're experiencing a taste of it, but more is coming later. Wake up before it's too late. All throughout the Old Testament. Remember, John just assumes that we know our Old Testaments. Man, he pulls. He pulls from Genesis and Exodus. He's pulling from Joel. He's pulling from Daniel. He's pulling from 1 Kings, the example of Elijah. He's pulling from Haggai. He's pulling from Zechariah. Man, he's just pulling all over, but he doesn't let you know when it's happening. And here he's pulling the language Ezekiel. And in the book of Ezekiel, there's this clear passage of scripture about trumpets. And God gives insight into trumpets that they are actually meant to be a warning system for those who hear them to wake up. That if you see danger coming and the watchman blows the trumpet, it gives everyone else a chance to respond before the sword comes and destroys. The trumpets in the book of Revelation are an invitation. It's one more chance for people who hear the warnings to respond to the grace of God and find salvation in the blood of the Lamb. It's not too late. Remember, this is past, present, future tense, all right? Charlie had this wonderful observation last week where he said the book of Revelation can be interpreted by every generation for their present realities because it applies in that way. When John's writing this book, the presence of evil forces in the world took place primarily through the Roman Empire. For others, it has evolved since then. Will we hear literal trumpets? I don't know, but the signs will be there for us to see. They're already around us. And so these things are meant to prompt people to awaken to the coming of God's kingdom and respond before it's too late. It's an invitation to salvation. Now, I'm notoriously bad at waking up. My wife is here this morning. She could vouch for me there. I'm a snoozer. Alarm goes off, I snooze it. Second alarm goes off, I snooze it. Third alarm goes off, I snooze it. And I've tried it all. I have like a fancy alarm clock on my nightstand. I also have my phone on my nightstand. Sometimes I set both alarms together. Sometimes I put my phone in a different place. Like we have a bathroom in our bedroom. Sometimes I put my phone in the bathroom. So I have to get up to go turn it off. Sometimes I put it on vibrate so it doesn't wake up my wife and I sleep with it under my pillow. I know you're not supposed to do that, but I do it. Because it's like right under me. You know what I do? I snooze it. It does not matter the technique. If I showed you right now how many alarms I've created in my phone, you'd be like, dude, you got a problem. I know. I do have a problem. And I have a code. If it ends in a zero, it's a loud alarm. If it ends in a one, it's a vibrate alarm. That way I know, like, I know. I do the vibrate ones early, so I try not to wake my wife up, and then I do the noise ones later because by that time it's like, bro, you got to get out of bed. And then it's like, if people wake up, it's collateral. Okay, I'm sorry. I know. It's a problem. I've seen people about it. I don't know what to tell you. A number of years ago, my wife and I were traveling to Colorado and with our two of our kids then, they were pretty young, and the flight, we had to be there at like, I don't know, 5 a.m. or something. We had to be at the airport at 5 a.m., something like that. It was early. And we had to wake up by 3:30 or something. Now, listen, if you're a parent in the room, happy Father's Day, if you're a parent in the room, have you ever tried to wake your young children up at 3:30 in the morning? Have you ever, who in their right mind, who has the audacity, who has the arrogance as a parent to assume they could do that well? We did. We woke him up, 3:30. Get up, buddy, we're going to the airport. It was a rough ride. We get to the airport, check in. The lady says, oh, sorry, sir. You've missed the check-in window by 15 minutes. Oh, there's nothing you can do? Like, we're here, we're standing here, 15 minutes, come on, man. I'm sorry, we can't get your bags on the flight. The flight's still here, the plane is here. I don't understand. The luggage cart's probably behind the desk right now, just throw it on. No, sorry, sir, we can't. Miss it by 15 minutes. Have you ever woken your toddlers up at 3:30 a.m. and then gone back home around 6 a.m. and expected a pretty peaceful day? You are out of your mind. The arrogance to assume that you can manage that type of chaos. We had it. We had that arrogance. It was wild. You know what we ended up having to do? Do it all over the next night. They booked us for the next day. The trumpets are sounding to help us hear the alarm. They're saying to us, do not snooze. Do not press snooze on the alarm of God. Don't wait so late that you miss it by 15 minutes even. Don't assume you have more time. The trumpets are an invitation into salvation. Last observation about the trumpets. The trumpets are God's mercy. I know. I already know. You're in church, so you won't say it out loud, but I know what you're thinking. You're like, mercy? Where? How? The trumpets are God's mercy. It is God's judgment. They are God's judgment, but they're also God's mercy. Matt, where do you see that, bro? Because I'm having a hard time. It's Father's Day. I'm about to have to go have a family lunch after this, and my crazy uncle's going to talk to me about end times prophecy stuff, and how do I even get to mercy from this? I get it. For John, numbers have a lot of meaning. A lot of meaning. And John, as this vision is unfolding for John, he gives us some insight. If you remember our chart of the trumpets, a third of the world is burned. A third of the waters become bloodied. A third of the waters become poisoned. A third of the world goes dark. A third of mankind is destroyed. The demons that get released from the pit of hell are only allowed to do so for 5 months. What Jesus is communicating to John through the revelation is that these are fractional experiences of what could be the full. These are God's restrained judgments. A third, a third, a third, a third, 5 months. These are fractional when it could be 100%, 100%, 100%, 100%. This is God Almighty. He has every right to judge. And even as the trumpets are sounding and the alarms are ringing, God restrains his full judgment and only fractional judgment comes. Fractional experiences happen. One third, one third, one third, one third. And I know we focus on that, and it's like, man, a third, if this is literal and a third of people die, that's like 2.something billion people right there. Even if it's not literal and it's more symbolic than that, it's still a high death toll. But two thirds are left, and two thirds of the water are clean, and two thirds of the world is okay, and two thirds are not bloody. And this is not like light reading. You can't just be like, oh, well then, I mean, one third's not that bad. It is still devastating, but it's a glimpse into God's mercy because it could have been the full extent. The trumpets show God's mercy. It's restrained judgments. Again, they're an invitation into salvation, fractional judgments, so that people will hear the alarms and wake up and repent. And so the question becomes, do the people repent after the sixth trumpets? Do they repent? The answer? Yeah, you're like, I don't want to say anything right now, okay? Anything out loud. I feel like Revelation is a trick question every time. The answer is no, they do not repent. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, so the two-thirds left, did not repent of their works, of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. The very things destroying them, by the way, the very things let loose to kill them, they still worshiped. And idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of the murders or sorceries or sexual immorality, nor their thefts. people do not repent. This is John's way of saying they became like the idols they worshiped. The idols that are blind and deaf and immobile. The people became blind and deaf and frozen in their worship. They do not repent. So we're kind of left with two big questions at this point in the process. Question one is, what is the role of the church in all of this? Like, those who follow the way of the Lamb, what's the role of the church? Question two is, will there ever be anything that actually leads people to repentance? Well, we kind of know the answer to that because we read in chapter 11 that 9/10 of the city give glory to God. They do eventually repent. So we know that massive revival will come, is coming. Okay, how? It has to do with the role of the church. It's the passage we read to begin with. So it's a good thing they gave me 40 minutes because I'm not pressed for time at all right now, by the way. That's a joke. Okay, here we go. Two witnesses. This is what we read in the beginning. I'm just going to give us some insights here. The two witnesses. Is this literal? Are there two people that just start walking around preaching? Is this symbolic for something else? John sees this vision. Jesus raises up two witnesses. They get to preach. They get to prophesy, which is foretell the word of God. They get to preach for 3.5 years. They are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth, the end of verse 3 there in chapter 11. Sackcloth is imagery. In the Old Testament, if you were repenting of your sin, you wore sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is imagery of a humble heart repenting before a holy God. And then verse 4, John says, these are the two olive trees. Oh, wait a minute. So is it trees walking around? Is this like Lord of the Rings Ents, like walking? Like what's going on here? Not a lot of Tolkien fans in the room. That's okay, all right? It's okay. You're missing out. There's two olive trees. Wait, but all of a sudden there are two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So what is John seeing? These are symbolic descriptions. So I'm going to try to summarize all of this. John sees two witnesses get risen up by Jesus to preach, to prophesy for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, it says. They're clothed in sackcloth. He sees them as olive trees. He sees them as lampstands. They preach. People who hear their preaching, it is a burden to them to hear, and so eventually they're murdered. They're left in the street, not for 3.5 years, but for 3.5 days. This was a very dishonoring thing. And then after those 3.5 days, God raises them up, calls them back into heaven. And when people see this, 1/10 of the city gets destroyed, but 9/10 give glory to God, which, and I know you're like, oh man, more numbers, more fractions. Again, John assumes that we just know the Old Testament like crazy. In the Old Testament, when God's judgment would come, typically 9/10 of a city would get destroyed and 1/10 would repent. And here's the complete opposite. 9/10 repent. And 1/10 gets destroyed. Again, it's showing us the deeper meaning of this is God's mercy is on display. He's restraining his full wrath. He's giving opportunities into salvation. The trumpets are blowing because he wants to give more time so that more people come into the way of the Lamb. So all of this being combined, all right, what's the lampstand? What are the lampstands about? What is this? Well, in the beginning of the book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus Christ himself says, the lampstands represent my churches, the seven churches to begin the book. So Jesus kind of connects the dots. Lampstands, symbol for churches, the light of the world, going back to some of his teaching in the book of Matthew, let your light shine before men. So the lampstand seems to be the church. What about the olive trees? What's going on there? Okay, great question. In the Old Testament, if you were anointed by God, if you were anointed like a king would have been or a priest, you were anointed with olive oil, which was symbolic in the Old Testament to show that the Spirit of God has been poured out on you. And so the olive trees here are pointing us to the fact that they are covered and filled with the presence of the Spirit. All right, what about clothed in sackcloth? That's weird, man. That sounds a little itchy. Like, what's going on here? Sackcloth is symbolic for repentance and a humble heart before a holy God. And so they are clothed in repentance as they preach and witness to Jesus Christ himself. And so what John is seeing is this, that after the trumpets 1-6, he sees two witnesses and they walk around, and this seems to be representative of the church herself, and she's clothed in repentance of God, and her light is shining before men, and she's forth telling and witnessing to the Lamb of God, and she's filled with his presence, and she's faithful in her witness. And does she struggle and suffer? Yes. In fact, she's killed. We already know the church gets killed because there's martyrs in heaven. But what we also see is she comes back. The two witnesses come back, and Jesus brings them back, which is this idea of like nothing can fully kill the bride of Christ. She will come back again and again and again, which was first seen in the tomb itself when Jesus resurrected. And so what the two witnesses, this chapter is trying to communicate to us in this interlude between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7 is the role of the church. Here it is. The church, this is our role. It is the humble, broken over our own sin, repentant, spirit-covered, light shining bright in the darkness, willingness to lay down our own life as we faithfully preach about the ways of the Lamb that God will use to revive and restore and bring revival to those who have not repented yet. Do the judgments bring repentance? No, it's the judgments plus the bride of Christ being faithful in their witness, covered in repentance, humble lights of the world, filled with the Holy Spirit, faithfully witnessing to the ways of the Lamb, even a willingness to lay down our life. It is the combination of those two things that will ultimately lead to revival like we've never seen before. Is their posture proud and judgmental and angry? No, they're covered in sackcloth. They're covered in the humbleness of being broken for their own sin first. And so their posture is a tear-stained posture of judgment, not pride. And it is this that leads to revival. And then the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and the kingdom of God becomes the kingdom of the world forever and ever. This seems to be the final culmination of God's judgments here, heaven fully coming. And notice in the Hallelujah chorus in verse 11 of chapter 11, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. This is the first time that there's not also who is to come. This seems to be the final culmination of history right here. That the role of the bride in being willing to lay down her life in humble, faithful witness to Jesus will bring the revival necessary to usher in the kingdom of God and widespread repentance on earth. The God who was and who is, his kingdom has fully come. That's the role of the church in the last days. So what do we do? Well, let me keep us in the big picture here. Let me like zoom out. What do we do? Hold fast to Jesus. That's what we do. If somehow you're in the room today, you visited this morning, you didn't know what you were getting into, sorry, man, but you visited for the first time, or you're watching online or whatever, and you realize like, dude, I don't think I know the Lamb. Maybe church has been a ritual for you. You come on Sundays, maybe a few times a year, but it's not like you don't know the Lamb. My advice to you would be hold to Jesus. Call on the name of the Lamb. Hold fast to Jesus. If you're in the room and you know the Lamb and you've been covered by the blood of the Lamb and you've been sealed, we don't just get to sit on our hands. Like, we have a role as well. Our role is faithful witnessing to the Lamb through humility and repentance of our own, being lights in the world, filled with the Spirit, even willingness to lay down our life. So big picture, what do we do with that? We hold fast to the Lamb. We hold fast to Jesus. My two sons love to work out with me. I've got a little gym in my garage, and they love to work out with me. And we started a competition a few months ago of who could dead hang the longest. You guys know what dead hanging is? It's where you just grab the bar above you and you just hang there, feet off the ground. You don't engage any other muscles. It's just grip strength. It's your full body weight on your fingers. Who could dead hang the longest? Now, that may not sound very hard, but try it. Try it. My 8-year-old is above 2.5 minutes. If you've ever done it, you realize right there, oh, I'm humbled by that. Like, yeah, I am too. My 8-year-old is hitting 2.5 minutes. My 5-year-old is just under 2 minutes. They can get it. And it's so cute because when they come in the garage, they'll do it together and one will time the other and they've got like a little stopwatch and one will just grab and feed off and he's hanging there and man, you can see the fatigue and his hands are starting to ache and the lactic acid's building up and the other will start to encourage him. No, hang on, just a little longer. You're almost there. You've almost beat your record. You almost got it. And then they'll switch places and do it all again. And when the one is getting fatigued, it's like, no, don't, not yet, just a little longer. What do? With what we read, we hold fast to Christ. We come and we grab Christ. And man, it may feel like I just can't hang on any longer. And God is saying, just a little bit longer. Tighten your grip. And your fingers are starting to stretch out. I'm about to slip. No, grab on, hang on, just a little longer. Hold fast to Christ. Cling to him with sheer desperation and strength you didn't even know you had. In utter humility, grab onto Jesus and cling and hang on to the Lamb who is victorious. It is the paradox of the kingdom that we find victory through death, and Jesus modeled it first. Through death, he defeated death. Victory came through surrender, not strength. Jesus has turned the world on its head, and he invites his bride to do the same. So let us hold fast to the Lamb. Hold fast to Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus, we, in sheer desperation, don't know how to do this. But we just ask that you would help us. That's all we can do, Jesus. We cling to your word. We cling to your ways. We claim victory. We claim victory because the Lamb has his throat cut in the kingdom of heaven. And we are sealed by his blood. Jesus, it's so hard. We look around and we watch the news and we read things and it's like, oh, what do? Help us to hold fast to you, Jesus. Be faithful in our preaching and our witness to you, humble in our repentance, lights of the world, spirit filled. Let us hold fast to you. And if there are those who do not know your ways, whether they're hearing this or not, we just pray right now, your spirit would stir them towards your mercy. To call upon the name of Jesus before it's too late. You've given us more time, more time, more time. It's your mercy amidst your judgment. And so we pray, Jesus, for that. We ask these things, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.